I believe the book of Hebrews divides into three sections. So if you look at these three columns, this is the three sections that I'm suggesting the book of Hebrews divides into. So chapter 1 to chapter 4, verse 13, chapter 4, 14 to 10, 18, and 10, 19 to 13, 25. And you immediately say to yourself, that's a very strange division. Why don't you just have chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4? Why are you breaking into the middle of a chapter and stopping a section halfway through a chapter? Well, I'll just show you why. So let's look at the break of the first section. Chapter 4, verse 13. Notice what it says. Seeing then, this is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. Now notice that expression. It's like a sentinel. It's like a lighthouse, this expression. We have a great high priest. Now come to chapter 10 and verse 19. Again, it's in the middle of a chapter, but nevertheless, I believe it's going to divide the book for us. 10 verse 21. And having a high priest, or a great priest, having a high priest. So in chapter 4, verse 19, we have a great high priest. Here in chapter 10, verse 21, having a great priest. So I'm suggesting that is chapter 4, verse 19, that expression breaks off the first section, and 10, verse 21 breaks off the second section. That leaves a middle section. Now here's the interesting thing. Come back to chapter 8. The middle section is basically these chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 and 10. And right bang smack in the middle of this section, we have the same expression. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now the things which you have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest. The middle section is a big section which he breaks in two by using that same expression again. So that's going to help us just divide the book. And I'm just reading those verses by way of general introduction. So, the book of Hebrews. There used to be a preacher years ago called Jim Allen. I'm not sure whether he ever came to Chalfont. He would have probably gone to Uxbridge a few times. He was a missionary in Malaysia. Mr. Allen's father was a great student of Scripture. And Jim Allen's father said that Hebrews was the most difficult book in the New Testament, even more difficult than the book of Revelation. So you say, well, why are we doing it then if it's so difficult? Well, the reason we're doing it is because there's so much in Hebrews that's nowhere else in the Bible. So where else are you going to read about the priesthood of Christ? Where else are you going to read about the finality of Christ's revelation and his sacrifice? Where else are you going to read about all the Lord Jesus is doing right now in heaven? Most of that, if not all of that, is in this one book. So if we don't have Hebrews, or at least a little bit of an understanding of it, we're missing out on a whole load of stuff. So we're going to have to crash through the difficulty of it to try and get the information and get a grasp of some of these basic truths. Some of you may have heard of Dr. David Gooding. He was a professor of Greek and Hebrew, or whatever it was, at Queen's University in Belfast. I like what he said about Hebrews. Hebrews is ablaze with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, that should make you interested. Hebrews is ablaze with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So for a few moments this afternoon, maybe 25 minutes or so, I'm going to talk about five words beginning with A. I'm going to talk about the author's audience, the author's aim, the author's approach, the author's arrangement, and the author's argument. You say, why are you saying the author? Why don't you just say his name? Because we don't know his name. Nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. Most people think it's Paul, and it may well be Paul, but we don't absolutely know. So he's usually called the writer to the Hebrews. So I'm calling him the author. So first of all, the author's audience. When the postman comes to your house, what's the first thing you look at on the letter? Who's it to? If it's a bill, you hope it's for somebody else. Who's it to? The first thing you want to know is, who's it to? Who's this letter to? Hebrews. Who's it to? The clue is in the name. Hebrews. What is a Hebrew? A Hebrew is basically someone who is related to Abraham. We would tend to call them Jews now, but whether they're Israelis or Jews or Hebrews, those words all have significance. But we're talking about non-Gentiles. That's who this book's being written to. Okay, so it's written to Jews. When was it written? Well, it was written around about 40 years after the Lord Jesus has gone back to heaven. How do you think Hebrew people, Jewish people, who have trusted in Jesus Christ are getting on 40 years after the death of Christ? They're in trouble. They're in big trouble. They're losing their houses. They're losing their jobs. They're being ostracized by friends and family. People are literally coming and helping themselves to their possessions and just running off with them. Some of them are in jail. They're being ill-treated. They're suffering what chapter 13 calls reproach. It's difficult to be a Jew who has got saved at this time. And so as the writer is addressing these Jewish Christians, he's thinking of sort of three types of Jewish Christians. He's thinking of faithful Jewish Christians who have suffered and who are bearing reproach, and they're still attending the meetings and they're still living by faith, despite all that's going on. Faithful Christians. And he writes to encourage them. Then there's another group. Not faithful Christians, but there's another group. We'll call them false Christians. People who say they're Christians, but they're not really Christians. And he censures them. He actually says of these people who once professed to believe in Jesus, but now they've turned their back on him, that there's no salvation for them. They never were saved in the first place. So there's a group of faithful Christians. There's a group of, we call them false Christians. But there's a third group. We're going to call them faltering Christians. They're just stuttering a bit and struggling a bit, and they're a little bit hit and miss because this pressure that's coming on them is making them waver. Should I continue down this difficult path of following Christ and gathering with the Christians and being persecuted? Would it not be a lot easier to go back to the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of that? And so there are five sections in this epistle. I've put them along the bottom here. Five warning sections where the writer says, no, don't go back. Don't go back. Now, just before we move on to the next point, it's very important to understand that the going back that he's warning against is not what we call backsliding. So in our thinking, if a Christian starts missing the meetings and doesn't read his Bible and doesn't pray, and you ring them up and say, are you all right? Yes, I'm all right. But they're just sort of drifting. They're going cold. But they would say, no, I still believe in the Lord Jesus, and I still believe in salvation. I still believe all that, but I'm busy and this and that. So we would generally call that backsliding. I'm not excusing it. I'm just saying this is the situation. But in Hebrews, when he talks about people going back, look over to chapter 10, for example. When he talks about people going back, he's not just talking about people missing a few meetings or generally getting cold in heart. In chapter 10, look what these people were doing. Verse 29. In the middle of the verse, they're treading underfoot the Son of God and counting the blood of the covenant wherewith they were said they were sanctified an unholy thing. So what does that mean? Well, the title Son of God is a title of deity. When we say Jesus is the Son of the God, we're saying he is God. I haven't got time to explain that, but it is a title of deity. So when you tread underfoot the Son of God, you are denying his deity. You're saying, I don't believe he's God. Then, not only treading underfoot the Son of God, but counting the blood an unholy thing, saying that what Jesus did on the cross, I despise it. I don't need it. I don't want it. Away with it. So these people, it's not just a little bit of backsliding. These people were actually toying with what we call apostasy. Now, apostasy is when you completely renounce Christ, renounce the gospel, and go back to whatever system it was, in this case Judaism, which denies Christ. So says Paul, that's the danger. Not just a little bit of backsliding, not just a little bit of cold, not just missing the odd meeting. This is a danger of going back and proving not to be real at all. So that's the audience. So secondly, what's his aim? As he picks up his pen to write, what's his aim? Well, his aim is to stop them going back. And so as you read Hebrews, you say, let us go on. Let us go on, not go back. Let us go on. Let us go forth. Don't go back. So he's urging them as he writes this. So what he's saying is this. If you go on, that's a proof that you're really saved. You really know Christ. You really belong to him. But if you go back, that will be a proof of the fact that you never knew Christ, that you were never saved, and you never really understood the way of salvation. Now, if you understand that, you will have no difficulty, or a lot less difficulty, with chapter 6 and chapter 10. Have you ever met someone who believes you can lose your salvation? There's plenty of professing Christians who believe you can lose your salvation. And if you turn up John 10:28, my sheep hear my voice and they shall never perish and all that, they'll go straight to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. Because in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, it talks about people who seemingly were Christians and now they've fallen away and they can never be saved and they can never be renewed. And you think, well, what does that mean? Well, you see, in chapter 6 and chapter 10, it's not talking about people who were saved and now they're lost. It's talking about people who professed that they were saved, who professed that they believed in the deity of Christ and in the blood of his atonement. But now they're treading underfoot the Son of God and they're rejecting the atonement of Christ. These people were never saved. They've gone back to Christ rejecting Judaism and they've repudiated the Christ that they said they had believed in. Now, the writer will say this is a bit like what happened when the Israelites came out of Egypt. 12 spies went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad. 2 were good. Remember the spies? They went in. And they went in, and Caleb and Joshua said, this is great. God has given us this land. Let us go in. And the 10 said, no, let us go back. We were better off in Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. Now the writer will say, you're faced with the same choice. Are you a Caleb? Are you a Joshua? Do you want to enter into rest? Do you want to enjoy the fullness in Christ? Or are you like the 10 spies? Actually, you'll never be in that land. Your heart's in Egypt. You want to go back. So that's his aim, to get them to go on and not go back. So his audience and his aim. So number 3, what's his approach? How's he going to set this out? Now, how would you set it out? If you've got a bunch of Jewish Christians, I'm using that term, there's no such thing as a Jewish Christian in a sense, we're all one in Christ, but you're Christians with a Jewish background. If you've got a bunch of Christians with a Jewish background who are being persecuted and are being tempted to go back to the temple and therefore not be persecuted anymore, how would you persuade them? How would you argue your case? How would you approach it to get them to keep going in the right direction? Not easy. That's not an easy task. Well, this is what the writer does. he sets out over the chapters that everything that they grew up with, the law, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, that was all correct in its place and in its time. But since the Lord Jesus has come, all of that has been set aside, it's been superseded, it's been fulfilled in the glorious person and work of Christ. And he's better, he's greater, and he's higher, and he's fuller than all of this that they used to have. Now, this is the wonderful approach that he makes. Now, let me just stop for a minute. Can you see the problem? Let's say a Buddhist comes into the gospel meeting, and we are presenting that Buddhist with the gospel, and we're saying, you need to leave Buddhism and the worship of Buddha and your ancestors and all of that, and you need to turn to Christ. That is wrong, and Christ is right. Now, imagine a Jewish person coming in. You need to let go of the temple. You need to let go of the sacrifices. You need to let go of the Aaronic priesthood. You need to let go of all of that, and you need to trust Christ. But we can't say that was wrong, and Christ is right. Because this that they are needing to leave behind, the temple, the sacrifices, the offering, that all came from God. That's why it's so difficult. They're like, hang on a minute, we've got the only religion that ever came from God, and you're saying we've got to leave it. So he's got to persuade them that you're not leaving something wrong to go to something right. You're leaving something temporary to go to something permanent. You're leaving something partial to go to something complete. You're leaving what is good, what was good, for something that's better. But this is how he does it. He does it with a surprising weapon. He uses their own Old Testament to prove his case. You say, well, why is that effective? Well, they believed in what we call the Old Testament. They just called it the Bible, obviously. But their law from God, their prophets, their writings, that was all tied in their mind to what the writer is saying you need to leave. But what he will do is this. He will use their own Old Testament to prove that they need to leave it. So, for example, to prove that Jesus has a better priesthood than Aaron, he doesn't just philosophize about it. He doesn't just abstractly talk about it. He goes to Genesis. He goes to their own law and say, I'll show you that the Lord Jesus' priesthood is based on the Melchizedek line. And he's going to go to Genesis. And they're going to like, oh, that's in our Bible. When he comes to talk about the better covenant, he doesn't just pluck things out of thin air. He says, this better covenant's in your Bible. It's in Jeremiah. He keeps quoting their own Bible to prove his case. When he's talking about the better sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, he doesn't just come at it freshly from his own perspective. He goes back into the Old Testament, to Psalm 40, and talks about God not wanting the sacrifices and not being pleased with them, and the Messiah coming to give. So he's using their own scriptures to show them it's been in their Bible all along. So his audience, his aim, his approach. Now, number four, his arrangement. So on this handout, this is his arrangement. This is how he sets it out. He sets it out in three sections. So in the first 4.5 chapters, he will talk about the superior greatness of Christ's person. He's going to start with who Jesus is. Who doesn't know the first 2 or 3 verses of Hebrews off by heart? I think most of us probably just know it. We've heard it so many times. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has spoken to us now in these last days. How? In Son. Mr. Darby in his footnotes says, that's like saying, I'm speaking to you in French. And you might say, I'll speak to you in French. How does God speak? In Son. See, this is God now revealing something completely new. This isn't speaking through types and shadows and buildings and sacrifices and vestments and furniture. He's now speaking in something completely that eclipses all of that. He's speaking in Son, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. What a language is this? So the first few chapters, the superior greatness of Christ's person, better than the angels, better than the prophets, greater than Adam, Moses, Joshua. He's on another plane altogether. In the next section, chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 10, verse 18, not the superior greatness of Christ's person, but the superior greatness of Christ's priesthood. Now, when I was young, when somebody mentioned the word priesthood, I just went, just glazed over. I just had no idea what does that even mean? Priesthood. It was just like a foreign concept to me. And somebody finally explained to me the difference between a priest and a prophet. A prophet speaks to men for God. But a priest represents men to God. And it just clicked. So when you're thinking of a prophet, you're thinking of God speaking through the prophet to men. So that's a prophet. But when you're thinking of a priest, you're thinking of that priest representing men to God. You say, right, so why do I need the Lord Jesus to be a priest? Because you need someone to represent you to God. You can't just walk into God's presence and say, well, I'm here. You just burn up in a moment of time. You're a sinner by nature and by practice. You have no business being in the presence of God. You need a representative. You need a priest. And all those earthly priests were temporary representatives, but they were sinners as well. They used to bring sacrifices for themselves. So we need a better priest, a superior priest. And those middle chapters will tell you about Christ's right to be a priest and Christ's role as a priest. And he's not only a better priest, but he serves in a better sanctuary in heaven. He mediates a better covenant, and he has offered a better sacrifice. Not an animal, he's offered himself. And so the writer will constantly keep this refrain going three times. We have a great high priest. We have a great high priest. We have a great priest. Well, we'll get into that as we go through the epistle in due course. So the first section, the superiority of his person. The second section, the superiority of his priesthood. And then the whole epistle takes a change. And you come to chapter 11. I used to love getting to chapter 11 when I was young, because I was like, oh, good, I can understand this. Abraham, Sarah, Samson, Gideon, Barak. Oh, you feel like at last there's some sort of stories. Not this sort of doctrinal abstract stuff. And I used to not really see the connection. I used to think, so why does it go from this really deep stuff about sacrifices and priesthood, and suddenly we're talking about Sarah having a baby? I don't get the connection. Well, the last section is not the superior greatness of Christ's person or his priesthood. The last section is the superior greatness of Christ's pattern. In other words, having made his argument about how great Christ is and how great his priesthood is, he's now saying, right, I know it's difficult for you to go on, but I want to talk to you about a lot of people you know about who went on in difficult circumstances. Abraham went on when things were difficult for him, by faith. And Isaac went on when things were difficult for him, by faith. And so did Sarah, and so did Moses, and so did Daniel in the den of lions, and so did Isaiah, when he was sawn in half, and so did the Christians that were in the caves and the dens of the earth. They all went on. And in fact, let me tell you about someone who went on in very difficult circumstances. And he endured people being against him. He endured being persecuted. He endured being killed. His name is Jesus. And I want you to look off unto Jesus, the author and the completer of a life of faith that he lived. For the joy that was set before him, look what he endured. He endured the cross, he endured. And he did that by faith and dependence upon his God. And now he's seated at the right hand of God. Now set your eyes on him. And if you set your eyes on him, you'll be able to live like Abraham lived and Sarah lived and Isaac lived and Moses lived and the rest of them lived. You'll be able to live by faith and you'll be able to endure. And you'll be able to not forsake the gatherings and all of those things because your eyes are fixed on the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I've written a verse over each section. Over the first section, thou art my son. Over the second section, thou art priest forever. And over the third section, thou art the same. So the author's audience, his aim, his approach, his arrangement. Now, finally, the author's argument. We've mentioned this a little bit already. Well, I just want you to imagine you're a Jew in the first century. You're, let's say, 70 years of age. You were born in Israel. From a child, you used to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. You remember the festivities. You remember the Passover. You remember the day of Pentecost. You remember the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember the camaraderie. You remember the caravan rides to Jerusalem. You remember coming up the road from Jericho and you would come over the hill and there you would see the temple and the priesthood and you were so proud of it and it was in your very bones. And on the Day of Atonement, you'd see the high priest disappear into the temple and you'd think, he's dealing with our sins. And now you've got saved and you've left all that. And you're gathering with a group of Christians down some back street somewhere in a living room. And you gather and there's a table in the middle and there's bread and there's a cup. And there's no sacrifices and there's no priest and there's no vestments. There's no table of showbread. There's no candlestick. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no festive calendar. There's nothing you can touch or see or feel. And it just, you kind of miss it. And then you go to work on Monday morning and the man at work says, well, how's it going down at your church? We had a great time at the temple yesterday. Oh, the building's so wonderful. Who's your priest again? Where's your priest? You can't see him. You can't touch him. You can't talk to him. Where is he? Where's your temple? You meet in a house. What kind of gypsy religion is that? Where's your sacrifice? Oh, we had 20,000 sacrifices last month. Where's your trumpets? Where's your vestments? Where's your gold? Where's your silver? Look what you've lost. So the approach of this author as he makes his argument is this. Let me turn that right on its head. And he writes the epistle to the Hebrews. And he writes it in such a way that by the time they get to the end of it, they will no longer be thinking, look what we've lost. They will be thinking, look what we've gained. We've got a better sacrifice, a better priest, a better sanctuary, a better covenant based on better promises. We've got a better hope. Everything about what we have, even though you can't touch it, and it's not all visible to your senses like the old system was, it's actually greater and better and superior. They boasted, their big boast was the law, wasn't it? Oh, the law was communicated to us by angels. Well, let me tell you about someone that's better than angels. Oh, the law was mediated to us by Moses. Let me tell you something that's greater than Moses. The law was officiated by Aaron. Let me tell you someone that's greater than Aaron. And the Lord Jesus is so great and so wonderful and so complete that it doesn't matter what those people talk about the old system. The writer can just say, well, he's better at that too. And he's better at that. And he's better in his person and his work. Think of the sacrifices. We're on it this morning, and with this I'll finish. Imagine you're a Jew in the Old Testament. You accidentally forget to do something that's in the law. You have to bring a sacrifice. You might forget about it for 6 months, and then you remember, oh, I accidentally forgot to do such and such. Now I've got to bring a trespass offering. And there were so many other offerings that you needed to bring, and you would bring them, and the animal would be slain, and you'd go away thinking, well, that's great, that sorts that out for a bit, but I'll be back next week, and I'll be back next month. And there was just this constant repetition, and every time you went there, the priest was just standing there, exhausted, with all this work to do, never ever sat down. And it was quite often the same as he did the day before, the same as he did the day where he spent his whole life, the same sacrifices, and it never actually put away sin. Now says the writer here, let me tell you, see that priest? He's doing something every day. This priest did it once for all, Christ. See that priest? He's offering many sacrifices. You see, our priest, he offered one sacrifice, himself. You see, this priest over here, he never sat down. You say, why didn't he sit down? Why didn't they get him a chair? No, no, it's not that they couldn't have found him a chair. God never put a chair in the furniture because he wanted people to know this man's work's never actually finished. You know, when you finish work, you sit down in your chair, don't you? Well, nowadays we sit in chairs at work, but in the old days, people went out and they were on their feet all day long, and at the end of the day, you sit down in a chair. Oh, finished. The priest never had a chair to sit down on as if to say, I'm not finished. There's another sacrifice, and another sacrifice, and another sacrifice. When Jesus made the one sacrifice for sins forever on the cross, he went back to heaven. You know what he did? He sat down. The Lord God said to him, sit thou at my right hand. In other words, he's saying this, the work's done. So what are you going back to that one for? Same thing every day. The man that never sits down. Same sacrifices. They never take away your sins. That's an inferior thing. It was all right for the time, but it pointed to this bigger, better, greater, final, full revelation in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Well, I think we'll stop there, and we trust that as we go through Hebrews over the weeks, God willing, that we will get the full benefit of this lovely epistle into our souls. Let's close with a word of prayer.